Now, this letter is written not by the Apostle James, who was killed by Herod, as we read in Acts chapter 12, but rather by the one who was the brother, the physical brother of the Lord Jesus, the son of Mary, who became a disciple of the Lord Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 15 and in other places in the New Testament. And in his letter, we find that his great burden is to clarify to Christians what genuine faith really is and what genuine faith produces in a person's life. So we could say that Paul's letter, James' letter, deals with practical Christianity. This is the burden in the epistle of James. Faith without works is dead. We find that summed up in James chapter 2 and verse 17 and 26. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so what he's speaking of in this letter, essentially, is the characteristics of genuine faith. In other words, genuine faith produces works of obedience. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Faith, he says, has to be tested. This is how he begins the letter. Because if it is not tested, we can spend all our life thinking that we have a genuine faith when we actually don't have one. When you are building a house, it's important that the foundation be strong. And if the foundation is not strong, if by ignorance or due to someone's carelessness, the foundation that has been laid is not strong, it's far better that you discover it at the early stages, before you have got beyond the foundation, rather than discovering it after you've got to the fourth or fifth floor and you find that one wall begins to crack and another wall begins to sink and you have to tear down the whole building. There you have a far greater wastage of time and money and effort. We should be thankful for anyone who comes and shows us the fault in the foundation right at the beginning. And this is what James is trying to do. He's trying to put us on a firm foundation. And there is a great need in the Christian church today for the message that is found in the letter of James, because many are building on a shaky foundation. Many are building on sand. They hear the word of God, but they do not obey it. If you turn to Matthew in chapter 7, you read there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount these words of Jesus, his concluding statements at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine," Matthew 7:24, "and obeys them can be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So who is the wise man? The man who hears the word of Jesus, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, and obeys it. On the other hand, the foolish man, verse 26, is the one who hears the Sermon on the Mount, therefore obviously a Christian, one who reads the Bible, one who goes to church meetings to hear the word of God, hears the word of Jesus, but does not obey them. He may believe that they are the words of Jesus. He may believe in Jesus as the Son of God. No problem there. His only problem arises in the fact that he does not obey what Jesus has said. And Jesus said, that man is building on sand. And the man whose house is built on the rock, his house remains in the time of judgment and testing. The rains and the floods come to test it. But the man whose house is built on the sand, his house collapses in the time of testing. And so the testing of our faith is a very important thing. Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. About the testing of our faith. 1 Peter 1:7. And James speaks about it too. He says, when you face trial and testing and temptation in your life, God is giving you an opportunity to check your foundation. And therefore, it should not be a matter over which you grieve, but rather a matter over which you rejoice. If you were building a house, and a well-qualified engineer came along to test the foundation, that should be a matter of joy for you. And if he exposes to you that your foundation is a bit weak or shaky at a particular point, that should be a matter of great joy, not a matter of distress and grief, anything but it. This is the way James says that we are to look at all the testings and trials that come into our life, and when we face various types of temptations in our life, we are to consider it all joy, because it's the testing of our faith. And in those trials, if we are faithful and seek the grace of God and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, it will produce endurance and patience in our life. A certain quality of Christ will be worked into our life. It is through temptation that we become patient. Patience is a virtue of Christ. It's one of the characteristics of the divine nature. God is love, and we are told in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. The primary characteristic of love is patience or endurance. And so that characteristic of God can be worked into our life only if we are faithful in temptation. For a human being, holiness and partaking of the divine nature can come only through being faithful in temptation. God allows us to be tested, and in the testing, in the temptation, God examines us and tests us to see whether we want to partake of His nature or whether we want to live for ourselves and live for our lusts and please ourselves. So in every temptation, I have two alternatives, either to please myself or to deny myself. If I please myself, God sees that I'm not interested in having His nature, I just want to live for myself. But if I deny myself, God sees that I do not want to follow the desires that lurk in my flesh, which tempt me. But I want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who denied Himself each day and walked in faithfulness and obedience to His Father. So the testing of your faith produces patience. And he says in verse 4, James 1:4, let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's will for us is that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians and chapter 1 that the purpose of all his preaching and teaching was that we may present every man perfect and complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28 and 29. For this purpose, he said, he labored. James and Peter and all the other apostles labored for this purpose, that God's people might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, God's word is given for the same purpose, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is a tremendous phrase that we read in James 1:4. To be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal towards which God is working in our life. We can reach that goal only if we have a genuine faith. And this is why the letter of James is so important. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Without faith, we cannot partake of God's nature. If we have a genuine faith in the midst of testing, it will be proved that our faith is genuine and we shall partake of God's nature, be patient, and gradually come to the place of being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We turn again to the epistle of James, chapter 1. We saw last week this remarkable statement with which James opens his letter. Consider it all joy, verse 2, when you encounter various temptations. Now, this is a remarkable verse because with most Christians, their experience is that they do not consider it all joy, but rather find it quite a miserable experience to face temptation. And this is why we need to understand the purpose with which God allows us to be tempted. Many people have asked this question, why doesn't God finish off the devil? But God has allowed the devil to exist. Many have asked the question, why doesn't God remove from us this fleshly nature of ours that's constantly tempting us? Even that God allows to remain with a purpose. For it is in temptation that we can learn endurance, and our faith is tested, verse 3. And it is only through endurance and patience in the midst of testing that we can finally become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God uses these for a good purpose. He allows the devil to test us. He allows the lusts and desires in our flesh to lure us. And as we stand against these, we overcome and we become perfect. Something like the way the physical muscles in our body are developed. You know, we cannot develop any muscle in our body unless that muscle is subjected to resistance. Every form of exercise that has been developed to build man's body, physical body, is a means by which the muscles in his body are subjected to resistance. And when our muscles are subjected to resistance, they become strong. A muscle that is not subjected to resistance becomes flabby and, over a period of time, useless. It's exactly the same with temptation. Temptation is the means by which our spiritual muscles are developed. For temptation gives us an opportunity to develop our spiritual strength by giving us some resistance against which we have to fight. This is why we are to consider it all joy. Any man who knows the laws of physical health will be glad to have exercise, will be glad to sweat and perspire when his muscles are subjected to resistance, because he knows that even though the exercise itself may be a bit monotonous or not something that gives relaxation, but yet he knows that in the long run, this is going to develop my body. It's going to make me strong. It's going to keep me from disease. It's going to give me greater resistance to sickness and many other advantages. We have to look at temptation in exactly the same way. Something that provides us with resistance so that we can be strong. We can learn to endure. We can learn patience. We can partake of the divine nature. And thus, grow up into the likeness of Jesus, be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And he goes on from there in James chapter 1 verse 5 to speak of wisdom. The great need I have come to see with many, many believers is for wisdom. It's not enough to be upright and pure and humble. There are many people who are externally upright and pure and humble who have no divine wisdom. They do not understand God's ways. For example, many do not understand the reason for temptation, as I just said. And in many other areas too. The reason why many people grumble and complain against God's dealings with them is because they lack wisdom. When we have wisdom concerning God's ways, when we have divine wisdom, there can never be any grumbling or complaining concerning anything of God's dealings with us. We see that everything is designed to work towards a purpose, that we might be perfect and complete and entire, lacking in nothing. Once we see that, we have no complaints left. We praise God in every circumstance, and we can obey the command which says, in everything and for everything, give thanks. But if any of you lack wisdom, you find yourself in a situation where you can't understand why God has allowed something. Or perhaps you find yourself in a situation where you do not know what exactly to do. How often we find ourselves in situations like that in our family life, in our office situations, perhaps with relatives. Many difficulties that can arise in various areas of life. Here is a tremendous promise. If any of you lacks wisdom, it doesn't make a difference who you are. There's no partiality with God. God is no respecter of persons. It says, any of you. You don't have to be mature. You may be a child, spiritually. If any of you, that includes you. As you listen to this program now, that includes you. And if you find yourself in a situation, perhaps right now, lacking wisdom, dear friend, here is a promise in Scripture specifically meant for you. If you lack wisdom, what are you to do? You're not to get into a panic. Maybe you've consulted other people, and that's a good thing to do, to consult other godly men and women. But they've not perhaps been able to help you or to give you an answer, right? Ask God. Let him ask of God, who gives to all men, again the emphasis on all men, no partiality. No need to feel that God will give to someone else, but he won't give to you. There's no partiality with God. He gives to all men, without partiality, generously, it says. He doesn't give just a few drops. He shall give us according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. He will give us wisdom for our needs. And it also says that he'll give it to us without scolding us, without reproach. He's not going to scold us for being so stupid. He knows that we are dust. He knows our frame, and he knows that stupidity and foolishness dwell in our flesh. And so he won't scold us. He won't scold you, dear friend, for asking God for wisdom. He won't scold you because of your ignorance. So he gives without partiality, he gives liberally, and he gives without scolding. This is the God to whom we come. And if we ask, here is the promise. Wisdom will be given to such a man. But there is a condition. Like every promise in Scripture, there is a condition. And the condition is mentioned in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. When we studied the book of Hebrews, you remember we came to that tremendous verse in Hebrews 11:6, which says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now many of us may think that we can please God by a good life, or by good works, or by showing love, or by being upright and righteous, or by being humble. These are all human ideas. God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. No, God's ways are different. God says, you can have all these things, but if you don't have faith, you can't please me. Without faith, whatever else you may have, it is impossible to please God. And so, James goes straight into the matter of faith, just like he spoke about faith in relation to temptation in verse 3. He speaks about faith in relation to wisdom. Everything is dependent on faith. The entire Christian life is by faith. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. So, if you want to overcome in temptation, you need faith. In fact, temptation is the testing of your faith. And if you want wisdom, you must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Have you seen the waves in the sea tossed here and there by the wind? And the man who's got no faith, James says, is like that. And here's an amazing verse. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. A man who does not have faith, whatever else he may have, he cannot receive anything from the Lord. It doesn't say he'll receive something or he'll receive a little less than what others get. It says here he gets nothing. In other words, if I ask for wisdom, but I don't really believe that God's going to speak to me and give me an answer, you can be sure, dear friend, that God won't speak to you. Because you're a double-minded man, it says in verse 8, unstable in all your ways. In all your ways. When you don't have faith, you become unstable in all your ways. As far as the world is concerned, you may be quite a stable, upright, and decent sort of person, but as far as spiritual things are concerned, the Bible says a man without faith is unstable in all his ways. He will not receive wisdom. He will not receive anything else. But if he asks in faith, without partiality, he will certainly receive. We've been looking at the epistle of James, chapter 1. And we've seen how James is dealing with faith, genuine faith, and the works that it produces. And we saw him speaking about the testing of our faith in James chapter 1 verse 3 in relation to temptation. In the midst of temptation, we know whether our faith is genuine or not. If it's genuine, it produces endurance that finally makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, verse 4. Then again, we are told about faith in relation to wisdom. We find ourselves in many situations in life where we lack wisdom. Then we are to ask God, who gives to all men generously, he gives without partiality, liberally, and without scolding, provided only that the man asks in faith. And we are also told in verse 7 that if a man does not ask in faith, he cannot receive anything from the Lord. This is the same thing that we see in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I wonder if we realize sufficiently the importance of faith in our life. Some of the most tragic words concerning those to whom Jesus ministered is written in Matthew 13 and verse 58. Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And when we get into eternity and look back over the history of the world, we shall discover that in many, many places among believers, those words would have to be written. Jesus could not do many mighty works for them because of their unbelief. Because they lacked faith, they received nothing from the Lord, however good they may have been in other ways. And so faith is essential. If faith is not there, we are called double-minded people, and it leads to instability in all our ways. Everything becomes unstable when we don't have faith. Like the man who built his house on sand, his whole house was unstable. It wasn't just a room here or there. The whole house collapsed because the whole house was unstable. Where we don't have genuine faith, every one of our ways becomes unstable. In verse 9 to 11, he speaks about brothers and sisters in the church who live at different social levels. This is an amazing thing, that when people become Christians, God does not eradicate their social level. We find very clearly in Paul's epistles to the Ephesians, Colossians, and to Timothy, he speaks about masters and slaves. In the early church, in the church in the days of the apostles, there were masters and there were slaves together, brothers and sisters in the same church. Philemon had a church meeting in his house, we read, and his own slave, Onesimus, became a part of that church. He did not change their social position. Philemon was still the master. Onesimus was still his slave. But in Christ, they were brothers. They had become one. And so God does not eradicate social levels and distinctions when people come to the church, does not, just like he does not eradicate other distinctions of race or culture or intelligence. There are still people of different intelligence levels and people of different cultures and people of different backgrounds and different social levels who are all to be made one in Christ. This is the wonderful thing that God does. Without eradicating these distinctions, he makes them one. So there's an essential difference between Christianity and communism. Christianity does not teach the eradication of social distinctions. He says here, but, verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, that is, in his high position in Christ. Here is a brother who may be a slave. He doesn't own property like some other brother in the assembly. Perhaps his circumstances are very humble. He earns very, very little, perhaps less than 10% of what that other brother earns. But let him glory in his high position in Christ. He doesn't have to feel small in the assembly because his social circumstances are so mean and his circumstances are so humble. No, he is to glory in his high position in Christ and walk with a dignity that's befitting the child of God, his heavenly Father. At the same time, James says, let the rich man, verse 10, glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Here is a rich man, perhaps, who has not really been converted, who thinks too much of himself, and thinks, perhaps, that God is going to accept him because of his high position. Let that rich man glory in the fact that he's going to be humbled one day, and like the flowering grass, he will pass away. It's possible for a man in high social circumstances to be in the church, but not if he maintains an attitude of superiority. That is the point. And this is related to faith too, as James will come to in James chapter 2 verse 1 and 2, he speaks about holding your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes to your assembly, James 2, verse 2, with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a man with poor and dirty clothes, you show partiality. No, he says. He says, if your faith is like that, that's not genuine. Real faith will make that man who is in high social circumstances to humble himself and accept his position as equal with that other brother who is from a much lower social level. And this is a message that is direly needed in the Christian church today. Very often you find in Christian churches today that those who have high social positions, maybe someone who's got a good job, a big job, with a good salary and a high position, he comes into a particular assembly and he's given a position of honor by the pastor or the leaders. Very often he's easily made an elder merely because of his administrative ability or his financial standing or his intelligence or his sharpness or any of these things, quite apart from his spirituality. And when a church moves in that direction, it moves out of the realm of faith. It moves into the realm of instability as a church. God's blessing can never be on a church where people are honored for their earthly position. For that church violates this law of faith. Faith involves that I believe more in those things that are eternal than in those things that are temporal. If I think that these earthly circumstances matter in the kingdom of God, then I'm not really one of faith. I don't have faith. If I have faith, then I believe it's only that which is spiritual, that which responds and corresponds to the divine nature, which is of value in God's kingdom. And all earthly distinctions have no place. And if God has called you, dear friend, to any position of leadership in a Christian group or a Christian church, make sure that you don't act in unbelief. Make sure you don't act in disobedience to God's word by showing partiality to someone because he's rich, because he's got a big position, because he's got a good salary, and perhaps pays his tithes regularly, and therefore you're afraid of offending him. You cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ if you seek to please people. You are to preach what God's word says. You are to get up in your congregation and preach. Let the brother of humble circumstances, you slaves and you coolies and you who are in a low position, glory because of your high position in Christ. You've given your life to Christ, then you are in a high position. Not that they are in a high position merely because of their poverty, but a brother of humble circumstances. In other words, he's become a brother. Notice the distinction in verse 9 and 10 of James 1 between a brother of humble circumstances and a man who is rich. He's not a brother. He hasn't come to the place of being a brother. He wants to be known not as a brother, but as a rich man. And no man can stay in the church and be known as a rich man. He must come to the place of being a brother. And so we are to preach, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he'll pass away. Like the grass that's burnt up and perishes, so will he. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. Verse 11. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The rich man is the man who wants to be known as a rich man, who lives for being a rich man, and his pursuits are essentially of this world. And even if he calls himself a Christian or a believer, if he lives pursuing the wealth of this world, he will fade away. But if he can humble himself and become just an ordinary brother, just like everyone else in the church, then there is hope of salvation for him. Not otherwise. Faith makes a difference and brings us down to the level of everybody else in the church of Jesus Christ. We turn again to James chapter 1 and looking now at verses 12 onwards. As we have seen in the past week, the theme of James' letter is faith that is genuine. And here too, he continues on what he had spoken of earlier in verses 2 to 4 about considering it all joy when we encounter various temptations, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's desire is this, and this is a great encouragement to all of us. God is not against us. He is for us. It's the devil, the world that are against us. a great encouragement to us to know that God is always on our side, desiring that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so everything He arranges in our life is in order to bring us to the place where we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so He allows us to be tested. And it says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." When testing comes, if we don't give in and take the easy path out, if we don't give in and compromise, if we don't give in and sin, if we don't give in and choose the worldly way, if we stand firm and choose the divine way, that is enduring, not compromising, standing for righteousness and not unrighteousness, speaking the truth and not a lie, not giving in to our lust, but keeping ourselves pure, our thought life pure, and in many other areas, being faithful in money matters. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial and denies his lusts and desires of his flesh in these areas. For once he has been approved or passed the test, it's just like an examination in school, where if you will endure and study and pass the test, then you can be promoted to the next class. So isn't it a good thing to have a test? So it is here too. For once he has passed the test, he will receive a reward. The Bible speaks about spiritual rewards that God gives to those who endure. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now if you notice verse 12 carefully, you find there that the crown of life is promised on one hand to those who persevere under trial. We could read it like this: "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has passed the test, he'll receive the crown of life." So who is it who receives the crown of life? The man who perseveres under trial. The other half of the verse reads like this, the last part: "The crown of life is promised by the Lord to those who love him." So who is it who receives the crown of life? Those who love the Lord. So putting the two parts together, we come to the conclusion that those who love the Lord are the ones who persevere under trial. In fact, one manifestation of my love for the Lord is persevering under trial, keeping his commandments instead of disobeying his commandments. John chapter 14, Jesus said, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Now the opposite of keeping his commandments is disobeying his commandments or giving in to sin and to our own will instead of the will of God. And so we see here that in trial, our love for the Lord is tested. What is it that's tested? Our faith, we read in James 1:3. Our love for the Lord, we read in James 1:12. And essentially, these two are the same thing. A man of faith is one who really loves the Lord, one who lives for those things that are eternal, one whose mind is set on the things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And having faith in this God, in the moment of temptation, in the midst of testing, he loves the Lord. And how does he prove his love for the Lord? By refusing to give in to his own desires. And James goes on to give one of the clearest passages in Scripture that explain the difference between temptation and sin. Many Christians would get out of bondage if they understood this passage clearly. And many Christians would see the importance of victory if they understood this passage clearly, and also see the way of victory. Verse 13 to 15 explains to us how from temptation we can go to the place of sin. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now there are two statements about God that we read there in James 1:13. One, God cannot be tempted by evil. The devil doesn't try and tempt God. No, that would be foolish. God cannot be tempted by evil. Neither does God himself tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt anyone. God is not trying to lead people astray, make them fall into sin. No. So let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." God doesn't tempt a man. Certainly not. So it's no use saying, "Oh God, why are you tempting me?" No. But What does God give us? God gives us, verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift, that which will lead us on to perfection. That's what God gives. He gives us His grace, His power, the power of His Holy Spirit to lead us to perfection. That's what God gives. But then where do these temptations come from then? Verse 14, each one is tempted. Here is a clear statement concerning every human being. Every human being is tempted when he is lured or enticed by his own lust. He hasn't yielded in to it. He hasn't given in, but he is tempted. The desires in his flesh draw him. Like a woman trying to attract a man, or like a man trying to attract a woman. Luring, trying to draw the person to fall. This is how temptation is pictured in James 1:14. But it says in verse 15 that when that lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, to make this clear, the Bible says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, that in our unconverted days, we were married to the flesh. We were in the flesh, Romans 7, 5. That was our husband. We are the woman married to the flesh. But then comes the time when we wholeheartedly repent and turn to God and put off that old man, that will that desires to sin, that will that wants to yield to the flesh, we put it off and we are engaged to Christ. The woman is now died to the old relationship with the old husband and is now engaged to Christ. But the old husband, the flesh, is still there and tempts her, continuously invites her to sin. Now that invitation to sin, that pull that we feel, is not sin, it's temptation. When a man finds something inviting him to be bitter or inviting him to be unforgiving or inviting him to lust or inviting him to be covetous or inviting him to be selfish, that's temptation, that's not sin. Till our dying day we shall feel temptation. Temptation is not sin. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. He was tempted just as we are. He felt the pull of temptation, just like we do. But he did not yield to it, and so he never sinned. And neither need we yield to it. For God's grace is available for us to overcome. So just like a woman cannot conceive unless she gives in to the man, sin cannot be conceived, it says, and be born, verse 15, unless we give in to that temptation. That's clear. Just because a man invites a woman doesn't mean she is impure or that she conceives. It's when she yields that she conceives. In the same way, when the desires in our flesh invite us and pull us, that doesn't mean we have sinned. When we give in to that, even in our thought life, we yield to that thought, for example, and cherish it, nourish it in our mind. Then we have given in. Then we sin. But we don't have to sin. God's grace is there to keep us from sinning if we will trust Him and seek Him for it. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial or temptation. For once he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. So we see here the difference between being tempted and committing sin. And it's important for us to see this distinction. It's important for us to see that temptation comes through the desires in the flesh. Now we realize that temptation is different from sin. And it's very important for us to see this distinction. We thought about it a little last week. We need to get this very clearly in our mind, because if we are to be free from condemnation, we need to distinguish between temptation and sin. If we are to get victory, we need to distinguish between being tempted and sinning. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. We read that Jesus himself was tempted. Not only tempted, we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that Jesus was tempted in all things, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Now that verse in Hebrews 4:15 points out that Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. From that we see that the fact of being tempted does not mean that we are evil. Jesus was not evil in any way, yet he was tempted, as we are. But he did not sin. It's when we sin that evil comes into our heart. When we see this distinction, then we shall not look for a life where we are not tempted. Many Christians, in seeking for a victorious life, are actually looking for a life where they will not be tempted. This is not possible. Even Jesus, the perfect one, was tempted, and so will we be. In fact, temptation serves a purpose, as we have seen. It gives us the opportunity to overcome, to strengthen our spiritual muscles, to be holy. It gives us an opportunity for us to test our faith, to see whether it's genuine or not. And it gives us confidence in our relationship with God and in overcoming Satan. Let's then look at temptation. Verse 14, everyone is tempted when he is, we could say, drawn, invited by the desires in his flesh. The invitation does not mean that we sin. There are desires in our flesh, and the fact that we have those desires in our flesh do not make us evil. It's when we yield to those temptations in our mind, and our mind agrees with the invitation of our flesh, and we give in our mind, then a conception takes place, we are told in verse 15. Just like a woman giving herself to a man, and a conception takes place. But the mere fact of the man inviting her does not mean anything. And so the flesh invites us. But we, as the woman, the bride of Christ, do not give in. And then there is no sin. We are tempted. We overcome. In fact, we prove our faithfulness thereby. That is how we prove our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. By not giving in to the flesh. But it says here in verse 15 that when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. When the flesh tempts me, perhaps to lust, to anger, to be bitter, to be unforgiving, to be covetous, selfish, or to cause strife, or to hold a grudge, or any of these things, when the flesh invites me, or to be critical, or to judge someone, and in my mind I give in to that temptation, and I become bitter. I judge. I'm irritated inside. I may control myself outside, but if these things have taken place in my mind, then sin has been born. I have sinned. But if when the temptation to bitterness comes to me, I reject it, or the temptation to lust comes to me, because as I'm walking down the road, perhaps I see a picture by which I'm tempted, and I reject that temptation immediately, then I do not sin. But if I give in to that temptation and look or think at what I saw, then I have sinned. And so we see that there is a clear difference between being tempted and sinning. God allows us to be tempted, but he does not want us to sin. And if we sin, we're told in verse 15 that when sin is finished, it finally brings forth death. That's always the final result of sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from sinning. That's why he gives us his grace. We're told, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't think that temptation is something God sends into your life. At the same time, don't think that you have to sin. No. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. What God gives from above is good and perfect. And there is no variation with God. That's a tremendous promise. He doesn't change. What He promised 1900 years ago in the Word, He will fulfill today. What He did for the apostles, He will do for us. In fact, the way the Father helped Jesus to walk on this earth, He will help us to walk by the power of His Spirit. John says in 1 John 2:6, He who says he abides in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. And for this the Father will help us through His grace. This is the meaning of grace. Grace is a good and perfect gift that the Father gives to us. And Romans 6:14 says that sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law but under grace. In other words, grace is the means by which we overcome sin. Sin does not rule over us. In fact, we overcome. Temptation comes to us and we receive God's grace. That grace enables us to triumph over temptation. And thus, as we triumph over temptation consistently, we manifest through our flesh the life of Jesus. When it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10 that we are to bear in our bodies the dying of Jesus, what is this dying of Jesus? It was a dying that Jesus went through in His life, all through His life. It was a dying to sin. When He was tempted, He did not sin. He died to it. And that dying I am to bear in my body. And it says in 2 Corinthians 4:10 that when I bear this dying in my body, the life of Jesus will be manifested in this body. And as that life of Jesus is manifested in this body, we begin to be different from the rest of creation around us. The rest of creation that lives under the headship of Adam is part of the old creation. But we manifest the life of the new creation. And thus, as it says in James 1:18, we become, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures, a sort of a sample of what God is going to do in the final day when the new creation fills the earth. Think of this calling, dear friend, that you are called to be a sort of specimen on this earth as to what God is going to fill the earth with one day, in righteousness and love and peace and joy. The first fruits of His creatures, a demonstration of the glory of God that's going to cover the earth one day as the waters cover the sea. But that demonstration is going to be shown forth in a sample in you and me if we manifest the life of Jesus. This is why it's so important that we are faithful in temptation and die to our own self and to our lust, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in us. We turn now to James chapter 1 and verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now there are a number of exhortations that we find in that passage which many people would think are quite difficult to observe. For example, it says in verse 19 that we are to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now the natural tendency in our flesh is just the opposite. We are slow to hear other people and we are quick to speak, to give our opinion and tell them what we think.
And then he says we are to be slow to anger, and again, that's not natural to us. We are very quick to lose our temper and to be angry. And very often when Christians get angry, they justify their anger instead of judging themselves and humbling themselves and confessing their sin. Instead of confessing, as it says in Galatians 5, verses 19, following, that anger is part of the works of the flesh, and that those who engage in it will not have any place in the kingdom of God. Instead of acknowledging that, very often when Christians get angry, they try to justify their anger by saying it is righteous indignation, that it is a righteous type of anger. But it says here, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James 1:20. There is a type of anger which is justified. We see that in Jesus being angry with people who were hard-hearted, as we read in Mark's Gospel and chapter 3 and verse 5. He was angry with the Pharisees for the hardness of their heart when they were unwilling to see a paralyzed man healed. Anger is justified, we can say, in situations like that, like when Jesus came into the temple and drove the money changers out, when it does not concern ourselves in any way, but it concerns righteousness for the other people and the glory of God's house. That's what we see in Jesus. And when we are told in Ephesians and chapter 4 that we are to be angry without sinning, Ephesians 4:26, be angry yet do not sin. There is an anger which is not sin. That is the type of anger which was seen in Jesus, that concerned other people and concerned the glory of God, God's house. When people were hard-hearted toward a paralyzed man, he was angry with them. When people tried to make money in God's house, he was angry with them. But when it concerned himself, when they slapped his face, when they called him the prince of devils, and they said all types of evil things about him, then he did not lose his temper. And so what we have to learn from that is that we are never to lose our temper or to be angry when it concerns anything that people say or do to us. They may slander us, they may provoke us, they may irritate us, they may not do things as we expect them. Many, many things, even our children. There is no sanction for being angry with our children. No sanction in Scripture. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. No. We must be slow to anger because very often we can tend to justify our anger as righteous indignation. But if we are slow in this area, we shall discover that very often it is our selfishness. It's got nothing to do with the righteousness of God. And it is because people upset our plans and our programs that we are angry. Because people provoke us, that we lose our patience and lose our temper. That is sin. That is sin that needs to be confessed, judged, forsaken. That is very clear. That's why we are told in the same passage, after it says in Ephesians 4, be angry yet do not sin, we are told just five verses later in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. How much anger is to be put away from us? All anger. Because anger is sin. The anger which is not sin is that which concerns God's house and God's glory and righteousness for others. And so it says in James 1, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Further, we are told in James 1:21, just like we read in Ephesians 4:31, that we are to put aside all wrath and all anger. Here we find the same absolute all in James 1:21. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, if we put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, then what is left in us? No filthiness, no wickedness. Is it possible to live such a life where there is no filthiness and no wickedness in our hearts? That depends on whether we have faith in the Word of God or not. The promise in Scripture is, according to your faith, be it unto you. When Scripture says that sin shall not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace, whether we have faith to receive that promise or not is going to determine whether we are going to live a life free from filthiness and wickedness. It is possible to have a heart that is completely cleansed and free from all filthiness and all wickedness. Now, many Christians do not understand the distinction between heart and flesh. Paul said concerning his own flesh, Romans 7:18, I know that is in my flesh, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. The flesh is evil, corrupt. But concerning himself, concerning his heart, he said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. He says in Acts 24 and verse 16, that I exercise myself always to have a blameless conscience. The conscience is part of the heart, the spirit. We're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Yes, our hearts can be completely clean from an evil conscience. The flesh may still be evil. It is evil. There's nothing good in the flesh. To put it simply, the flesh, we can say in Scripture, is the source of temptation, which has desires that tempt us. And the flesh seeks to get the recognition and the acceptance of the mind to that temptation. And when we yield in our mind, sin is born in our heart. But sin need not be born in our heart when the flesh tempts us. Then our heart will be kept clean. So to put it crudely, we can say, temptation is the flesh trying to get inside the heart. But if we don't allow it to get inside the heart, our heart is clean from all filthiness and all wickedness. Though no good thing dwells in our flesh and we are continuously tempted, yet by the grace of God, we can continuously keep our heart clean. This is the privilege of being under the new covenant. We turn again to James chapter 1, and we were looking at verses 19 to 21 last week. And we saw there how there are some exhortations there which many Christians would tend to skip over and to take lightly. There are many, many exhortations in the New Testament that I have found Christians taking very lightly. And most Christians don't have faith that these commands of Scripture can become real and fulfilled in their life. Commands such as James 1:19, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak. And if you're a person who is usually very quick to speak and slow to listen to others, here is a command that goes right against the grain of your nature. And if there is a command in Scripture, we can be sure that God also provides the enablement. Because he's just said that in verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. This is a good and perfect gift, to have a nature that is quick to hear and slow to speak. And God has promised to give us that. God has promised to give us a nature that is slow to anger, that will never lose its temper when it concerns ourselves. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Think of a command like that, that from my heart I can put away all filthiness so that there's no filthiness left. And all that remains of wickedness so that there's no wickedness left. Filthiness referring to impurity in relation to our thoughts and wickedness in relation to our attitude to other people. That in before God my thoughts can be pure, and also that my attitude to other people, there is nothing but love. Think that God can give us such grace that we can live such a life here on this earth. Thus, like it says in James 1:18, we shall be a sort of first fruits of his creatures. It's not enough to say, but we are human. We have to do these things. Then we don't behave like the new creation. The calling that we have in Christ Jesus, my friend, the grace that is given to us by God in Christ is such that it can lift us to a plane of living that even the average Christian around us knows nothing about, and certainly the world around us knows absolutely nothing of it. That we can walk through this world with a pure heart. This is God's desire for us. A heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. And thus we draw near to God, Hebrews 10:22, with a true heart. A heart that has been completely cleansed from an evil conscience. A pure heart. Though we dwell having a flesh in which there is no good thing, yet we do not allow the lust in our flesh to ever enter our heart. We resist temptation and overcome, and thus walk in victory. Then this word will be fulfilled in our lives. All filthiness and all wickedness put away. Such is the grace of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. God allows us to be tempted. He doesn't tempt us. He allows us to be tempted so that we can experience His grace and overcome temptation. And then it says in James 1:21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility and gentleness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, many people think of their salvation of their souls only in terms of forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. But the Bible speaks of a salvation of our soul beyond that. That is just forgiveness of sins. We are told in 1 Peter 1:9 that we obtain the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Being tested by fire, our faith being tested, 1 Peter 1:7, and enduring in that fire, and thus obtaining, as through the fire, at the end of all that, the outcome of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Now that is a salvation of our soul which many people don't understand. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, or the salvation of the soul. There is a salvation that is beyond the forgiveness of sins. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word of God, that by it you may grow up to salvation. There is a growing up to salvation that comes through receiving the word of God and obeying it. We can say that the forgiveness of sins is merely the beginning. And from there we grow up to a salvation of our soul, to our soul being saved from all that is less than the divine nature. There are a lot of things in our personality, and our soul is our personality. There are a lot of things in our personality which are contrary to the nature of Jesus Christ, even when we have received the forgiveness of sins. And God desires to save us from all that which is in our personality, which is contrary to Christ's nature. That's called the salvation of our soul. Our soul being saved from all that is unchristlike. Do you want to be saved from all that is unchristlike in your soul? Well, then we have to do this. James 1:21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility and gentleness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Now we learn something in verse 21 concerning how we can receive the word of God. Many people think that in order to receive the word of God, all we need is a good mind, a good brain, a certain amount of diligence and discipline, and perhaps a few commentaries and a concordance, and some who have the time can go to a Bible school. Now, I want to say that none of these methods will help us to receive the word if what is written in verse 21 is not fulfilled in our lives. The best concordances and commentaries won't help us to understand the word if I don't put aside all filthiness and all wickedness and humble myself. We have to put aside, it says in verse 21 of James 1, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and then in humility receive the word. It's got nothing to do with intelligence here. It's got to do with humility. It's not how sharp my mind is, but how humble my heart is. Many people have a sharp, clever mind and are not able to receive the word of God. They don't understand it. There are others who don't have a very clever mind, perhaps, but who have a humble heart like a child. And to them the word of God is revealed. And that word, when it is implanted into their hearts, saves their souls from all that is unchristlike. God has given us his word that our souls might be saved from all that is unchristlike, all that is not divine. He wants us to be divine through and through. Do you know that God wants you to be filled with all his fullness? Yes. We are told in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, the prayer of Paul that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The fullness of God is to fill your life, Ephesians 3, 19. And like it says in the next verse, Ephesians 3, 20, this is beyond what we can ask or think, but God is able to do it. Beyond what we can ask or think. So the next time you pray that God will be able to do beyond what you can ask or think, remember the context. It's speaking about your being filled with the fullness of God. That is the salvation of your soul from all that is ungodlike, that your soul may be entirely godly in every area. And it's through the Word that God transforms us. And that transformation can come only as I receive the word in humility. Like a child, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Matthew 11, 25, I thank you, Father, he prayed, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them unto babes. God has revealed these truths to babes, not to the wise and the intelligent, but to those who humble themselves and come before him as little children, recognizing their ignorance. And that is what is so difficult for many people. Many people like to approach the Word of God using their intelligence, thinking of their abilities. But it is through humility that we receive the implanted Word, James 1:21. We're told here that that Word must be planted in us. It's not just a question of understanding it. That Word has to be planted within our hearts. And it is planted through obedience. As I take the word, not just understand it, but like it says in James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. When I am a hearer, I deceive myself. When I am a doer, then that word can be planted within my heart. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Then he goes away and he forgets what type of man he was. And the reason why many people do not understand God's word is because there is no obedience in their life. We are called to obey the word of God. And thus, we shall come into an experience of the word being implanted within us and our being strengthened thereby, and the word bringing forth fruit in our life for the glory of God. And so here is the way we are to receive God's word. Putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, verse 21, in humility and in obedience, thus the word will be planted in us, and we shall bring forth fruit, and our soul will be saved from all that is unchristlike, and we shall partake of God's nature. We turn again to James chapter 1. We were thinking last week about how to receive the word of God. Now, this is indeed a very important subject, because often we are told to study the Word of God. We tell new converts, 10 times studying the Word of God. But interestingly enough, in Scripture, the exhortation is not to study the Word of God, but rather to obey the Word of God. It is through obedience that we come to understand what Scripture deals with. And we are to present ourselves to God as those who understand God's word, workmen that need not to be ashamed, and for that we are to be diligent, not just in studying academically, but in obedience, in humility. Now, if we understand James verses chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, 21 to 25, we shall discover how to approach the Word of God. And let's look at that again. We are to put aside all filthiness, James 1:21, all wickedness. In other words, if my heart is not clean, I cannot understand what God is saying. I cannot hear God. My ears will be stopped. I will be like a deaf man if my heart is not clean. I will be like a man with blind eyes trying to read a book. No, it is a clean conscience. The eye of our heart is the conscience. And Jesus said, keep your eye clean. If your eye clean, your eye is clean, your whole body is full of light. And if we want the light of God's word, our eye, that is our conscience, must be clean. And if a man's conscience is not clean, then no matter how much he studies the word of God, he will come to the wrong conclusion, however wise and however intelligent he may be. Now that's something you need to remember, dear friend, that if your conscience is not clean, however much you may study the Word of God, you will come to the wrong conclusion. And God himself will allow you to come to the wrong conclusion. We are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11 that God sends upon certain people a spirit of delusion, a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false. Now many people can't think that God would allow people to believe what is false, but here it says so clearly. God will allow people to believe what is false because, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, because they did not receive the love of the truth in their heart. So if I do not love reality, truth means reality, in my heart, if I am not walking in the light before God with a clean conscience, with all filthiness and wickedness, with a heart that is not cleansed, then I shall not understand the truth. God will allow a deluding influence to come so that I believe what is false even when I study the doctrines of Scripture. This is one book in the world that needs a clean heart, not just a clever mind. In fact, you don't need a clever mind at all. All you need is a clean heart when you come to the Word of God to understand what God is saying. You don't have to be discouraged that you can't go to a Bible school. You don't have to be discouraged that your intelligence or your memory is not very good. None of these things will disqualify you from understanding God's truth. Only one thing will disqualify you, and that is an unclean heart, or a proud heart. It says here further in James 1:21 that it is in humility that we are to receive the word implanted. In a gentleness of heart, then that word can be planted within me, and planted through obedience, not just through study. And so it says in verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word, James 1:22, and not merely hearers. Now when a man hears the word of God, he may increase in knowledge and understanding, but still he will be like the man who built his house on the sand. We are told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 49, that the one who hears my word and does not do it is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. Whereas the man who hears my word and does them will be like a man who builds his house, who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. So you will be like a house without a foundation if you merely hear and understand and study the Scriptures. Many people don't understand that. They think they hear the word of God, they appreciate it, they understand it, and they're able to explain it, they're able to preach it. But they are still like people without a foundation who will one day collapse because there's been no obedience. Whereas Jesus said in Luke 6:47 and 48 that the one who hears my word and does it is like a man who digs deep and lays his foundation on a rock. When God's word speaks to you about repenting from all sin, putting aside all filthiness and all wickedness, setting all matters right with God and man, and if you obey that, you dig deep. If you turn from all known sin in your life and you set right everything with all human beings, that your conscience is clear before all men, that if you have wronged someone, you apologize, if you have taken something wrongfully, you give it back, and you settle everything like that, whether it is with the government or with the office or any human being, that everything is settled, then I dig deep. Now that takes time. It does take time, just like it takes time to lay a foundation for a house. We can't build a house overnight. No, it takes time to lay the foundation. If you don't lay a foundation, you work is superficial. And the foolish man's house looked just the same on the outside, but when the test came, it fell. And so, dear friend, we need to major on that part of the house which lies beneath the surface, which people cannot see. That is the foundation. And for that foundation, we need to obey the word of God. Then the word will be deeply implanted in us, and whatever storm or test comes, we shall not shake. But if we hear and do not do, then we deceive ourselves. And God allows us to be deceived. Because we are like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. He sees perhaps, or perhaps he doesn't even see the spots in his face. Because he looks so hastily and goes away, he doesn't even see the dirt on his face. But if we look and look intently, like it says in verse 25, at the perfect law, then the perfect law, like a mirror, shows me my defects. And then I can judge myself and forsake those things, settle those things, set those things right with God and man, and seek for the cleansing of the blood of Christ, and seek to obey the word of God in that area where that perfect law has shown me my deficiency. Then I become, James 1:25, not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, and this man shall be blessed in what he does. Now here's a tremendous promise, that if we want to be blessed in what we do, then we need to look intently at the word of God and obey it. If I do not look intently at God's word and obey it, then God's blessing does not rest upon what I do. We read in Psalm 1, the opening paragraph of the book of Psalms is, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." He doesn't just meditate in order to increase in understanding. No, he meditates, and as a result of his meditation is described in verse 1 of Psalm 1, that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He walks in the counsel of God. He does not stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He's forsaken all that, and he walks in God's ways as a result of his meditating in Scripture day and night. And then he will be like a tree planted by the waters. And it says in Psalm 1:3, words similar to what we just read, the last part, whatever he does, he prospers. And that's God's will for us too, that whatever we do, his blessing may rest upon us and that we may prosper. And that's what it says in James 1:25, that when we become effectual doers of the word, we are blessed in whatever we do. Whatever we do, God's blessing comes upon us if we commit ourselves to obedience. It is thus that the word takes root in our life, is planted deep within our hearts, and that word, which contains the seed of the divine nature, God's power is in his word, manifests the divine nature through us. We are told in 1 Peter 1 that we are born again through the word of God, and that seed which is incorruptible brings forth in us the incorruptible life of God.